and talk about communication. Have you ever had a rather obscure conversation with someone only to walk away realizing that you had learned something profound? A number of years ago, I was at church and having a conversation with the music minister. And he was trying to persuade me that we needed a new public address system in the church. Now, why he was trying to persuade me, I have no idea. I had absolutely no power to help him with this particular task. But in the course of giving me his spiel, he said something that just struck me like lightning out of the blue. As soon as he said it, I knew it was profound and I knew it was true. And I went back and I studied the scriptures, and the more I studied, the more I realized how accurate this guy was. What did he say? All he really said was, if we Christians are in any business at all, we are in the communication business. And I thought about the Great Commission. You know, go into all the world and teach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach as a communication word, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. You think of the way that, the means that, that Christians grow, right? Speaking the truth in love, we grow up into Him. I began starting to look through the New Testament epistles for specific commands, imperatives about the way we should and shouldn't communicate. Just in the epistles alone, I found over 40 commands. Just in the epistles. And then I started, you know, going out from there. And I've got like 80 now with the rest of the New Testament. These are just commands, right? This is not all the examples of good and bad communication in the entire Bible. This is not the principles of communication from the book of Proverbs. There are hundreds of verses in the Bible about communication. And we, as Christians, ought to be the most effective communicators in the world, because we've been given so much in this book about what it takes to communicate. I love the Proverbs, you know, probably my favorite verse about communication in the Proverbs is Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it, those who love the power of the tongue, will eat of the fruit of the power of the tongue. Let your communication be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Again and again and again, we are given instruction about communication. Now, we're here at a counseling conference. Let's think about counseling for a moment. People come in to our office. Something takes place in our counseling office. And as a result of what we do, people's lives are changed. Sometimes radically, drastically changed. And of course, you know, we realize that it's not we who are doing the changing. But from a human perspective, right, what is it that we do? It's not we, it's not us who are doing the change. Anyway, speaking of our communication, I don't know my grammar. Anyway, what is it that we do? We talk. We listen and we speak. And we don't speak our words, right? We speak God's words. We read the scriptures. We explain the scriptures. We show people how to apply the scriptures. And somehow, as a result of what happens in our counseling office and the communication that is done, the Spirit of God takes the words which we have spoken, mixes it with faith in the heart of the counselee, and the Spirit changes them from the inside out. But that is done through communication. Now, we call this book Special Revelation. If it were not for this book, we wouldn't know how to be saved. We wouldn't know how to please God.
We would know from general revelation a few things about him. As I said, we would know about his eternal power and Godhood, but we wouldn't know how to be saved. We wouldn't know how to please him, how to do the things that he requires of us, how to counsel, how to love our wives and be good parents and all of this. So, to the extent that he revealed these things to us in special revelation, we can have a relationship with him. To the extent that he would not have revealed who he was and what it takes to please him and how to be saved and all of that in this book, we would not be able to have a relationship with him. So what's the point? The point is simply this. Revelation, pulling back the curtain, is a prerequisite to any relationship. To the degree that an individual pulls the curtain back and discloses to the other person who he is, to that degree, he will have a close relationship with him. And to the degree that he will not pull the curtain back and he will not disclose it, he will not reveal himself to the other person, to that same degree, the relationship is going to be thwarted and or hindered. Now, of course, what is the most intimate relationship, humanly speaking? It's the relationship we talked about last night between a husband and a wife. And so what does this mean? This means that if there's ever a time when a man and woman pull back the curtain, you know, it's in marriage. Like Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. That doesn't just mean that they didn't have clothes on. It meant before the fall, you know, there was no sin. And so they were totally frank and totally open and totally honest with each other. But the point is, we have got to understand as Christians that whether it's family relationships or friendships in the church or counseling relationships, we've got to be willing to pull the curtain back or we're not going to have the kind of pastoral relationships. You know, we read from Acts chapter 20 a few days ago and we talked about how intimate, you know, Paul was with the sheep. Well, you think he got that intimate because he just said, you? Or do you think, you know, he pulled the curtain back and he let them know, you mean, you can read his epistles. Pray for me, you know, I'm discouraged, or, you know, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. I mean, you know, he was not ashamed. He was not afraid to be transparent. So as we go through this, try to keep this concept in mind, the idea about revelation. Now, let's talk next about some of the hindrances to revelation. What are the things that hinder our ability to pull back the curtain and communicate? Well, the first thing is fear. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Adam and Eve were stricken with fear and hid themselves from God when they realized their own nakedness. And so husbands and wives are often stricken with fear and hide their true selves from each other. But Christian couples who are one flesh with each other and who are or should be committed to each other's sanctification ought not fear such embarrassment and rejection. Indeed, they should have realized when they got married that in the marriage of two sinners, someone is going to sin. There was going to be a certain amount of misery associated with being married. And rather than being surprised when sin occurs, they ought to presuppose that it's inevitable. And rather than concealing sin from one another, they ought to feel free to reveal to each other their struggles with indwelling sin in the hope of finding help for those misbehaviors and struggles. The husband is the one who is to wash his wife with the word. Right? He's to use the scriptures to sanctify and cleanse her. And as we've already said, the husband is the wife's helper. And if there's anything that a wife ought to help her husband with, it's his sanctification and his spiritual growth in the Lord. But fear keeps us so often from pulling back the curtain. Another thing that hinders revelation is selfishness. Now, there's a very real correlation in the Bible between fear and selfishness. People who are selfish tend to be fearful. But, more importantly, people who are fearful are necessarily selfish. I said, wow, that's a strong statement. All right, maybe. But perhaps the best way to make this point is to consider what the opposite of both fear and selfishness is. There's one particular antidote to fear and selfishness. The antidote to one is the exact same antidote to the other. They're two antithetical concepts, right? What are they? Well, let's do fear first. What does it say in 1 John 4:18? There is no fear in love, right? Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So to the extent that we understand God's love for us, and to the extent that we love God and love neighbor, our fear is expelled. It's overcome. So fear is put off. Love is put on. Love is the biblical antidote to fear. So you've got these two juxtaposed to each other in the scriptures. Now, there's another sin. In fact, we talked about this a little bit. It is really the mother of all sin that has as its antidote love. And what is that? That's selfishness, right? Remember we said that selfishness was the best one-word synonym that you could probably come up with for the word sin? The antidote to selfishness is the first and second greatest commandment. You love God, you love your neighbor, you'll overcome your selfishness. Now, why do I say that love and selfishness are antithetical? Is it because in 1 Corinthians 13, it says love is not selfish? Partly, but there's more to it than that. Give me a one-word definition for, one-word synonym for love. Selflessness, all right. Let's think of another one. Give, right. For God so loved the world that He gave. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, right? All right, so over and over, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself. So, you know, basically, love is giving without having selfish motives. Selfishness is taking. And so we have to understand this correlation. Now, if you were to factor out the love from both sides of the equation, you see that there's a very definite relationship between fear and selfishness. So I say, people who are selfish tend to be fearful. They're not always fearful, but the opposite is always true. When you analyze it, if you're fearful, in some form or fashion, you're being selfish. You're more worried, focused on yourself and what you might lose, than you are focused on what you can give to the other person. Look at it this way. If love is being more concerned with what I can give than what I can get, what is selfishness being more concerned with? Selfishness, you tell me, is being more concerned with what I can get than with what I can give. All right, now what about fear? Fear is being more concerned with what I might lose than with what I can give. A fearful person is so focused on what he is going to lose and how his fear is going to affect him, that it paralyzes him, it shuts him down, it locks him up, and he does not, at that point, focus on meeting the needs of others. He doesn't love God the way he should at that moment. He doesn't love his neighbor because he's too caught up with himself. So, when we allow fear of the other person's rejection to keep us from loving that person by not revealing to that person. I'm thinking especially in terms of a husband-wife relationship, or when someone has a biblical need to know what's on the inside. When we allow fear to keep us from pulling back the curtain, we're really being selfish. At that moment, we're more concerned about how such a revelation may hurt us than we're concerned about how it may help others. The third hindrance to communication I want to mention briefly is pride. I think I mentioned that pride is like the AIDS of the soul. When people die of AIDS, they don't really die of AIDS. They die of AIDS complicated illnesses because the AIDS virus blinds the eyes of the autoimmune system. Richard Baxter describes the pathology of this horrible plague of the soul. He says, pride is a deep-rooted and self-preserving sin, and therefore is harder to be killed and rooted up than other sins. It hinders the discovery of itself. It will not allow the sinner to see his pride when he's reproved, neither will it allow him to confess it if he sees it, nor to loathe himself and forsake it. Even when he recognizes all of the evidence of pride in others, he will not see it in himself. When he feels himself despising reproof and knows that this is a sign in others, yet he will not know it in himself. If you would go about to cure him of this or any other fault, you shall feel that you are handling a wasp or an adder. Yet when he's spitting the venom of pride against the reprover, he does not perceive that he is proud. The venom is a part of his nature and therefore is not felt as harmful or poisonous. Well, there are actually some other things that we could talk about in terms of hindrances to pride, such as laziness, and ignorance of, for example, all that the Bible has to say concerning our responsibility to be good communicators and to pull back the curtain. But these three are, in my opinion, the most significant ones. Now, that's not supposed to be the next slide. Oh, what happened here? All right. Well, you know what? I did not put the right slide on here, the right PowerPoint presentation on here. This is sort of an abbreviated version. All right. Speaking of good communication. All right, let's try this. As I'm standing here, I really don't want to miss this other section. All right, I'm just going to have to wing this, guys.
Harvey
and Priscilla were sitting in front of me. And you saw how I did yesterday, how I sort of put words in people's mouths. Well, Priscilla turns to Harvey and says something very, very caustic, very, very disrespectful, very harsh. And I stopped her. I said, whoa. By the way, whoa is a great counseling word. You better get used to using it. Whoa, I said, Priscilla, what she said was very, very harsh. That was not the way the Bible says a wife ought to talk to her husband. I said, here, try it this way. So I took the essence of what she said, and I repackaged it for her with a lot more grace. And I said, here, try it this way. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And I'll never forget what happened. She tried to say it, and as she opened her mouth, nothing came out. It was like, I said, go on, you can say it. That's really what she did. And she looked at me and said, I'm having such a hard time saying that. I said, would you like to know why? She said, yes. I said, the words that I asked you to say to Harvey were gracious words. They were humble words. And the reason you had such a hard time saying them is because, essentially, there's not enough grace and humility in your heart to be able to utter those words without choking on them. Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There is this relationship in the scriptures between our heart and our mouth. And it's sort of like the idea of a pitcher. You know, you've got the reservoir of the pitcher, which is analogous to our heart. And you've got the spout of the pitcher, which is analogous to our lips and our tongue and our mouth, right? We could even use this bottle. You know, they've got the reservoir, which is analogous to our heart. And then the neck of the bottle, or the spout, or whatever we call this, bottle, neck, right, is our lips and our tongue and our mouth. And so if there's water in the bottle, what's going to come out when we tilt the bottle over? If there's milk or orange juice, what's going to come out? Milk or orange juice. If there's gasoline or arsenic, what's going to come out? See, that's the idea. And again, the Bible actually in other places sort of reinforces this analogy. Listen to Proverbs 15:2. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts, pours out, King James says, folly. The heart of the righteous ponders how to speak. This is Proverbs 15:28. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. So, all this to say, when you're teaching people how to communicate, you can give them all of this high-tech, state-of-the-art biblical communication stuff that's in here. But if they are not willing to let the Lord work on their hearts, it's really not going to be that effective. It'll be like trying to, you know, build a skyscraper on a place where there's no foundation. Because the real issue with our speech has to do with our heart. Why does James say no man can tame the tongue? Because the tongue is just a muscle. It does what it's told to by the heart. And if the heart is untamed, which it is apart from Christ, the tongue is going to be untamed. You've got to deal and you've got to let the Spirit of God work on your heart if you want to be an effective communicator. All right. Now, let's talk about the means of communication. As I'm standing here talking to you, I'm communicating in several ways. First of all, I'm communicating with my words. And words are very important. I dare say words are really the most important part of the pie, right? Jesus says, by our words will be justified, by our words will be condemned. Every careless word, he says, we will give an account for in the day of judgment. And so, as Christians, we must put the greatest emphasis on the words themselves. However, as I'm standing here talking to you, I'm communicating not just with my words, but with also the tone of my voice. And this is something the Bible actually addresses as well. The Bible says, sweetness of the lips increases persuasiveness. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Right? So here's a husband and wife, and they're sitting down for dinner, and they're eating their meal, and the wife says to the husband, honey, would you like another piece of meatloaf? And he says, no, thank you. Now, he can say that no, thank you in basically two different ways. He can use a different inflection. He can say, no, thank you, in a very pleasant tone of voice. No, thank you, honey. I've had two helpings already, and I couldn't eat another bite. It's delicious. You know, all that's implied in the pleasant no, thank you. Or he can say, no, thank you, as if to say, I almost gagged trying to swallow that slop, and now you're offering me another piece? You know, all of that is communicated with the tone of our voice. There are actually some communication experts that say or believe that, at least in certain contexts, the tone of voice carries seven times as much of the message as the words themselves. But my point is, the Bible does talk about the tone of voice as well as this third factor, which is our nonverbal communication. Nonverbal communication would be everything from our facial expressions, our eye contact, our gestures, our posture. You know, in family, sometimes we touch each other. There's all of these other ways that we communicate with our body. And again, the Bible speaks to this as well. You know, sometimes, like for example, you know, Paul was facing this mob, and he beckoned to them with his hands, and you've got these other examples of facial of nonverbal communication. But you know, the most important element of the nonverbal communication, I think, is the countenance. All right. Let's back up here for a second and take a look at some of the things that the Bible, some of the other things the Bible says about the tone of voice. I mentioned the verse in Proverbs 15, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Bible speaks of harsh words. Bible talks about a gentle tongue which will break a bone. Bible talks about a sharp reproof, and actually this is spoken of in a good thing. Sometimes church leaders have to sharply rebuke people, and sometimes it also says that we shouldn't sharply rebuke an older man. Bible talks about fierce words, sweetness of speech, gracious speech. Lots of times you see, let your communication be always with grace. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Talks about pleasant words, talks about a rough answer. And then, of course, we have the nonverbal communication. Now, I have this message I like to do when I am speaking to women's group. It's called How to Improve Your Looks from the Inside Out. There are several sins that the Bible says, if you have them going on in your life, they are going to show up on your face. Now, I don't mean if you, you know, commit these sins occasionally, they're going to mar your countenance. But there are certain sins that God says affect your countenance. By the way, why does the psalmist twice refer to God as the help of his countenance? What's that all about? Well, God is the only one who can remove those things in our heart, in our hearts, that mar our countenances. You know, it's not just the heart versus the lips, the heart versus the mouth, the heart versus the tongue. It's the heart versus the face, right? The inner man is the heart, the outer man, the heart and the hands, the heart and the feet. I mean, whenever you see the word heart in the Bible, it's used against the idea of the external man. The heart is the internal man and is usually contrasted with something external. So here we're looking at the face and the heart. What are some of the things? The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Pride shows up on our face. Anger. Why are you angry? And why has your what? Countenance fallen. Right? You remember the story of Laban and his son-in-law, and how they, you know, were, his countenance is not the same as it was previously. We check out the story. There was some bitterness there. Lust not after her beauties in your heart, neither let her take you with her eyelids. Sensuality shows up on our face. Rebellion shows up on our face. The Bible actually talks about, you know, people being stiff-necked. Guilt shows up on our face. The Bible talks about shamefacedness. Selfishness. You'll see this phrase both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Mark chapter 7. It's called an evil eye. You know, eat not thou the bread of him who has an evil eye. And in Mark 7, it says all these evil things are come from within the man and defile the man. And one of the things that he speaks about there in this passage is an evil eye. Well, that term, equal evil eye, is an idiomatic expression, both the Old and New Testament, and it really means a miserly, selfish kind of a person. Now, what's the point of all this? The point is that your words are not enough. And when you're thinking about communicating, and when you're thinking about training other people to communicate, you've got to talk to them not only about what's going on in their heart, not only about being aware of their words, but also being aware of the tone of their voice and their countenance as well. You know, think about it for a moment. Parents, when your children are disrespectful to you, Is it usually the words that they choose that really set you off? Or is it not more often than that the tone of their voice? Right? It's the sarcasm, surly attitude or intonation of their voice that really makes the disrespect obviously disrespectful. All right. Other thing to keep in mind is that one smile can cover a multitude of sins. Now, I apologize. I set this whole thing up last night, and then when I got here this morning, I had all of my PowerPoint presentations open, and I've got different versions of the PowerPoint, and then when I got here, they were gone, so I had to reopen them up, and apparently opened up the wrong one. All right, so see, lesson one was supposed to be, you can't fake it if it's not there. Lesson two, your words are not enough. And now we're at lesson three, you may not use biblical forms of communication. Let's take a look at some of the more common sinful forms of communication. First, there's interruption. Whether it's in the middle of a sentence or a paragraph, when you interrupt another person before he finishes, you violate several scriptural passages. You show yourself to be quick to speak, slow to hear, rather than the converse. James 1:19, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. You also err by answering a matter before you hear it. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. Another important thing to guard against. And let me just set the stage here. Now, remember I said we use the word woe a lot? As you're counseling people, especially couples, or more than one person, and they're, you know, you're trying to have them talk to each other, and you notice that they violate these biblical principles of communication, they use these sinful forms of communication. If it just happens, you know, once, maybe twice in a session, you're probably going to overlook it. But when you see a pattern developing, that's when it's time to say, whoa, Sally, we've been in session for 10 minutes. Do you realize you've interrupted your husband four times? So what I'm trying to say is, if you stop every person every time they sinned with their mouth in session, you know, you wouldn't have time to get the other agendas done, the other agenda items done. So what you really need to do is focus your attention on things that occur regularly, the habitual things. All right, so inattentiveness. One of my female counselors, actually she was from the Atlanta area, years ago, coined this term. She noticed that her husband and lots of other men she knew would have the amazing ability to carry on a conversation with their wives, even though their mind was light years away. They would sit there and they would nod and they would mm-hmm and seem to be totally, you know, involved in the conversation. But, you know, all the while they were thinking about, you know, some baseball game or soccer game or something at work or whatever. And so the term she coined was man fog, M-A-N-F-O-G. And you remember that cartoon character in Snoopy, in the Peanuts comic strip, Pigpen? Kind of had that, you know, cloud around him. Well, that's the idea. And I don't know, it's probably a guy thing, but, and I'm guilty of it. In fact, but see, with me, it's easy to tell. And my family calls me on it all the time. I don't know, I like to argue, I like to debate, and I'm always having these conversations in my mind. And I'll be driving down the road, having a conversation in my mind. You know, I'm either, you know, trying to persuade a counselee to do the right thing, or sometimes I may be imagining myself on the witness stand being cross-examined by some unscrupulous attorney, and I'm trying to outsmart him. You know, I'm always. Anyway, the problem is when I do this, my lips move, and my hand—it's an Italian thing, I guess. My hand just kind of goes like this, you know. And so we'll be driving the car, and my daughter will say, "Who are you talking to now, Dad?" You know. And you know, sometimes I'll be able to tell her, and sometimes I can't tell you, you know. Oh, Dad, please tell me. No, no, it's a counseling thing. I can't tell you. Sorry. Inattentiveness. Now, another version of inattentiveness occurs when one person hears the first part of what's being said by the other and tunes the other person out as he begins to mentally form his response. And I quoted this verse yesterday. This, by the way, there was a period in our marriage when this was like my wife's favorite verse to quote to me. Proverbs 18:2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but only in giving his own opinion. Now, she wouldn't necessarily quote the verse, but I mean, she would say, Lou, do you really want to hear what I have to say about this, or do you just want me to understand your point of view? I knew what she was saying to me. Number three, we talked about this previously, judging motives. You only said that because you want me to feel guilty. The reason you're being nice to me is so that I'll buy you that dress. You only married me for the money. The problem with each of these judgments is that they presuppose an evil motive. Unless the other person specifically tells you exactly what his motives are, what he wants, or why he does something, you may not take it upon yourself to presume, to deduce what they are. And again, you may rightly judge somebody's words, you may rightly judge somebody's actions. Sometimes you can even discern and judge an attitude, but what you may not do is judge the thoughts and motives. You can say, Lou, I saw what you did, and bro, that's not right. You can't say, I saw what you did, I know why you did it. Or, you did that because, or you're thinking this, or you were thinking that. Again, if you have a suspicion, you can encourage the other person to judge his own motives and judge his own thoughts. You can ask a question. Listen, when you said that, I was just wondering, could it be that the reason you said that was for such and such and so and so? You can ask them to judge their own heart and judge their own thoughts. And at that, especially in counseling, you know, you could ask those kinds of questions. But unless they tell you, yes, that's what my motive was, or this is what it was, then, you know, you pretty much have to believe the best about them. And if they're lying to you, what do we say? You're no fool for believing them. In the absence of hard evidence, they're a fool for lying to you. Not communicating willingly. Now, one of the most common communication difficulties for a husband, especially, is being passive rather than active in the communication process. And this reluctance to communicate is not in keeping with God's design for the man to be the leader. I think we talked about this before, but God made Adam to be the initiator and Eve to be the responder. It's not that a woman can't initiate and the men don't ever respond, but God made men to take the initiative, and that means we should be the ones to initiate conversations with our wives, with our children, with the people with whom we have to do. You simply do not have the right, gentlemen, not to engage your wife in the communication that is so essential to the one flesh relationship. There are many things that you have a biblical responsibility to discuss with her. Problems she perceives in your relationship, her personal problems, certain issues concerning the children, family finances. Bottom line is, unwillingness to talk about these things usually is a sin. Now let me talk to the young people a second. I want to read a verse from 2 Corinthians 6:11-13. Paul says to the Corinthians, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children. Open wide to us also. Open your heart to us. He tells the Corinthians, pull back the curtain. I'm your spiritual father. You're my spiritual kids. You know, pull it back. Let's be open. Let's be frank. Now, we'll talk more about this when we talk about teenagers tonight. But for right now, suffice it to say that your parents have the responsibility to teach you not just how to act like a Christian, but to think and to be motivated like a Christian. And what this means is that they're going to have to ask you personal questions. And if you don't pull the curtain back, and if you don't give them the information they need to shepherd you, you are thwarting their job. You're keeping them from doing the job that God wants them to do. So you're going to have to pull back the curtain. You're going to have to open up. But sometimes you've got people in marriage. Sometimes it's the husband. Sometimes it's the children. Sometimes it's the wife because of bitterness. And you've got to press home upon your counselees that in many contexts, it's a sin not to open up. Sweeping generalizations. What is wrong with statements like this? You never listen to me. You're always dissatisfied with everything I do. The only time you're nice to me is when you want something. You're the worst housekeeper I've ever known. Well, of course, in addition to being harsh and unloving, these statements are dishonest. They are lies. The Bible says, laying aside falsehood, speak every man the truth with his neighbor. It's almost certainly true that the other person is always or never or only as bad as you make them out to be when you use such inaccurate language. If you truly believe there's some sinful snare into which the other person is falling, don't use the sweeping generalizations. You know, there are other ways to say it. You could say, I've observed that there's a pattern here, or you have a tendency to do this, or you can use the word habitually. But man, you know, you tell someone, especially a guy, ladies, you tell your husband you never do something. I mean, do you know what you're going to get? Our minds are very logical. Oh no, I can remember it was a year and a half ago. It was a Tuesday morning. I took the garbage out without you having to tell me to do it first. You're going to get into an argument over whether or not something happened. So use accurate, precise terminology. Blame shifting. The oldest trick in the book. The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Pride not only blinds us to our sin, but it also looks for someone other than ourselves to blame. And Jesus said, we've got to be willing to take the beam out of our own eye first so that we can see clearly to help our neighbors take the splinter out of them. In other words, we've got to assume 100% responsibility for our, 5 or 10 or 20% of the problem. And take the hit for that before we talk to the other person about their sin. What I try to tell my counselees as I'm explaining this to them, especially in a marriage counseling context, I'll say, look, the next time you and your wife get into this blame game, because you know that happens, couples get into a conflict and they're basically going back and forth blaming each other, and 20, 30 minutes go by before either one of them realizes that that's what they're doing, if they ever realize it at all. And so, humility begets humility. So imagine what it would be like. I mean, let's just suppose that the conversation is going south for 10 minutes, and then all of a sudden one person realizes it. Let's suppose it's the husband. He says, okay, I'll tell you what. You think I'm to blame. I'll think you're to blame. I'll go first. I'll put my neck on the chopping block first. I want you to tell me everything that you think I've done wrong. I will try to listen. I will try to acknowledge it, take the hit for it, ask your forgiveness, commit to doing things differently in the future. But the only thing I ask, honey, is that when I'm done, I'm able to talk to you about what I think you've done wrong. And it's amazing what usually happens when somebody does that. And ladies, you can do this too. You can be the one to prime the pump. What typically happens is, the first person gets done, and then the other person, after acknowledging and discussing what the first person has done wrong, will typically say, "Oh, look, before you get started, let me tell you what I know I've done wrong. I did this and I should have done that, and I know the way I talked to you was disrespectful, and I answered a matter before I heard it," and in other words, humility begets humility, but somebody's got to be the first one to lay their neck on the chopping block. And, I think it should be, as a rule, the men first. But as I said, ladies can do it as well. All right. Apologizing, we're going to talk about that later. Just quickly, what's so unbiblical about apologizing? Right, when you apologize, you're not really securing the three promises of forgiveness that we talked about yesterday. I promise I'm not going to hold it against you. I promise I'm not going to talk to other people about it. And I promise I'm not going to dwell on it myself. We're going to talk more about that in the next hour, so I'll just rush over this. Exhumation. One of my pastor friends tells a story of a couple he had in counseling. And as he began the counseling, he said, how can I help you? And this woman reaches into her bag and she pulls out this inch and a half bound, typewritten on both sides of the paper book. And she throws it across the table and says, this is what's wrong with our marriage. So my friend picks up this book and starts flipping through it, and he realized quickly what it was. This woman had kept a 13-year record of every sin that her husband ever committed against her. And so my friend said to her, ma'am, it has been a long time since I've met someone as bitter as you. We ought to overlook as many things as we can. Because as I said, some days we get sinned against so many different ways that we wouldn't have enough time to write down all the offenses, let alone to confront them. You overlook as much as you can. And once you can't overlook, you go and you talk to the other person about, a la Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, convict him, and if he repents, forgive him. But once you have granted forgiveness to that person, you may not bring it up again in the future. That's bringing something up from the dead. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It keeps no records of wrong. Using put-downs. Can't you do anything right? Why don't you ask your mother how to fix this meal the right way? See, I see you prepared me another burnt offering for supper tonight. My mother never left the dishes in the sink overnight. You have to be the most ungrateful woman I've ever met. Well, you know, these put-downs really can be covered under two different passages of Scripture. You know, there's the Ephesians 4:29 passage, don't let any rotten words come out of your mouth, but only words that are good for edifying according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then James 4:11, it says, don't speak evil against. Now, the word here in the Greek is kataleleo, and it means to speak down. You could literally translate it, I think, put down. You know, don't put each other down. Don't speak down towards one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not doing the law, but a judge of it. And so to put other people down, whether it be through name-calling, condescending or contemptuous speech, insults, innuendo, derogatory comments, belittling questions, unfair comparisons, biting sarcasm, or the use of profanity, really falls under the prohibition of these two verses. Harshness. You know, harshness is probably the best antithetical concept to gentleness. We keep on, this word gentleness, meekness, keeps on coming up. And the opposite of gentleness is anger, but really it's harshness. You know, it's not a sin to be passionate. It's not a sin to express anger righteously. But harshness is a problem. The Bible says of Nabal, remember Abigail's husband, that he was a harsh and evil man. Now, the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. In my book, The Complete Husband, I have a list of common ways that husbands manifest harshness to their wife. Let me read some of them to you. And by the way, as I read this, you'll also notice something else that these things have in common. And that is, this list could also be titled, Ways That Husbands Abuse Their Authority Over Their Wives. Unwillingness to grant requests made by their wives. Granting those requests begrudgingly and with much complaint. Refusing to allow their wives to appeal or question their decisions. Being discontent with their wives' performance of their duties. Fussing about their wives' neglect of domestic responsibilities without offering assistance. Responding to their wives in discourteous or condescending manners. Having a critical, condemnatory, judgmental attitude towards them. Having unrealistic expectations of them. In other words, exacting too many demands from them. being intolerant of their non-sinful, idiocratic behaviors. Remember we talked about forbearance? Well, when you're intolerant, it comes across as harshness. Prohibiting their wives from doing anything without their express knowledge or consent. Micromanaging every aspect of their wives' responsibilities. Being unjustly suspicious of their wives rather than trusting them. So what's the antidote to harshness? Well, we said it's gentleness. William Googe has written a great book. It's I think it's back in print now. It's a reprint. But it's called A Treatise on Domestic Responsibilities. And he has this little paragraph on mildness. Let me read it to you. It's really gentleness. He says, mildness is a special fruit and evidence of love. It is a notable means to remove offenses that might otherwise be taken from the many hurtful things which a husband does to his wife. Sugar and honey are not more pleasant to the tongue than mildness is to the heart. It causes those things which are otherwise irksome to the soul to be well received and applied, even as bitter pills dipped in sweet syrup and rolled up in the soft pulp of an apple are soon swallowed down and digested. If a husband desires to be considered a servant of the Lord, he must learn this lesson. For the servant of the Lord must be gentle to all men. If any other servant of the Lord is to be gentle, much more should husbands. If to all men they are to be gentle, much more to their wives. All right. Made it. Any questions about the crash course in communication that we just went through? Yes. You've got all those verses on countenance. I don't know that I have compiled them all, but I mean, I've got this Bible at home, and because I'm thinking about writing a book on communication someday, and I've got every verse on communication highlighted in yellow, you know, and I mean it's filled with yellow. But you know, I would start with the countenance, because I think that's probably going to be the biggest one. But you can look for things like gestures. You can look for, you know, whether somebody is sitting or standing when they communicate. You can look at, you know, even the touch. You know, we had John leaning on Jesus' breast. We have Jesus sometimes when he healed people, he touches them. I mean, you've got a lot in the Bible, but I don't have them all compiled. That would really be a good thing to do, and maybe if I live long enough, that would be a great project for me to work on. Yes.
I work with families with special needs children, and one of the number one complaints is the lack of the father's involvement. Mm-hmm. And is there I do count on the tender side thing, but I'll end up having to do it. Is there a go-to or a handout or a something? I see the fathers being very basic, and the divorce rate is very high.
You know, my book, The Complete Husband, will deal with that some. Stuart Scott's book, The Exemplary Husband, will also cover that. Mark Chansky's book, what's it called? Manly Dominion, will also cover that. But I mean, it's difficult. I have a hard enough time as a man trying to motivate, you know, husbands to do what they're supposed to do. As a woman, it's really, really tough. But again, I think in a situation like that, what a woman has to do is put pressure on her husband. You know, becoming contentious is not biblical. You know, being disrespectful is not biblical. She needs to learn how, with a meek and a quiet spirit, to appeal to her husband, and sort of like Kim did with me with the television that evening, just say, "Honey, I really think, you know, this is a sin problem, and I think you need to go talk to Brother So-and-so about it, because if you don't, then I think it's a Matthew 18 issue and I'm going to have to go over your head. And I know neither one of us want me to do that. And women just don't have the courage to do that. But I'm sorry, but sometimes that's what it takes. And of course, really the big, you know, most of us here don't have to worry about this, because most of us come from churches where the elders are on top of things. And you counsel people from churches that, you know, don't even have qualified elders and don't believe in church discipline, you know, and your heart breaks for people like this. But you know what I have to tell myself to keep myself from getting too upset? You know, you chose to be in a wimpy church. You chose to be in a church that isn't really a church in the first place. So, I mean, I hate it for you, but this is the consequence of the decision that you made, because you don't value biblical church well enough. Not that there are a zillion biblical churches all over the country, you know, to choose from, but there are, thankfully, increasing number.
A lot of men will use the excuse, well, I've got to make a living. And we should say, well, you also have to make a marriage. You have to make a home.
That's right. You know, what I try to help men understand is, see, because we like to tend to view our primary job as the 40 or 50 hours that we punch the clock at work. And we have to disabuse people of that. My most important job is not when I'm counseling. It's not even when I'm eldering. My most important job is when I come home from work and I minister to my wife and children. Now, thankfully, it doesn't take near that much time as my real job does. But my primary job is shepherding my wife, shepherding my kids. My secondary job is, you know, the other things that I do. And you just got to help guys realize that this is what God has called them to. And to, you know, not put the cart before the horse. I think I got one more question.
Well, you have a family member who has a history of the way they talk. And they continue to talk in a particular pattern, and it's a verbal, you know, like assault. And then they say, well, I didn't mean that the way you took it, and that's just fine.
Well, that's not the way you're going to have to be. Again.
And this is a female. Is that making a difference?
Well, we have a responsibility as Christians not just to, you know, not just to have good intentions, but we have a responsibility to make sure that we're being perceived the right way, to give no offense either to the Greeks or the Jews or the Church of God. So we do have a responsibility, if good intentions notwithstanding, we are being perceived as anything less than a good witness, as anything less than a good testimony, as anything less than an ambassador for Christ. Then I think we need to be confronted with that. And probably the best thing to do in a situation like that is to say, okay, you really think that your heart is clean in this thing and that I'm misperceiving. Let's bring some other family members in. You know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact shall be established. If I can bring you three or four people who have the same perception of you as I do and who think it's offensive, who think it's some biblical, would you then be willing to consider that, your motives notwithstanding, there's some work that needs to be done? Okay, let's take a break.